Well, I was away for a couple of weeks. I hope somebody noticed. So greetings from the church in Dallas, one of our sister churches in Dallas. And also I was in a mission conference in Stillwater, Oklahoma. So we met people from different countries. And we go there every year, so it was a great time. So let's just start off in prayer, and then we're going to go into our message, Lord willing. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness, Lord. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to us, Father. Oh God, for we need your Holy Spirit to speak to us, Lord. We want life to come forth. We want your word to be exalted. We want Jesus Christ to be glorified in our lives, in our midst, Lord, and in this world that is filled with such darkness, Lord. So I pray, Father, just lead us and guide us now, Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, we've been looking at the last number of weeks the four ways of entering one's calling, and this is the last way, and so this is part five. So you say, well, why is it part five when there's four ways of entering one's calling? Well, we did 1 week in introduction. So it's not that I can't count. And so the fourth way is recognizing God's new move and flowing with it. What I'd like to do is summarize what we did in the first 4 weeks very quickly and then launching into last way. First of all, the best and most perfect example of how to enter into God's calling for our lives is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the four Gospels provide us with a complete view of Christ's life and ministry. The four Gospels are not simply a repetition of the same events, but actually provide four different perspectives into the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Each of the four Gospels provide us a unique perspective, and each carries with it something sometimes subtle but important differences that unlock the mysteries of the Gospel. So when you read the four Gospels, don't just think, well, it's the same story over and over again. There's differences, and some of them are subtle, but they're very important. The unique attributes of the four Gospels can be seen in the pattern that is seen in Revelation 4:7. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. So we have the lion, the ox, the face of the man, and the eagle. Each highlight one of the four Gospels and in the same order. Each Gospel gives us insights into how to enter into one's calling. Each of the four steps is progressive and leads to the next step until we're able to fully enter into the will of God for our lives. So then we looked at Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus is pictured as the lion, the one who is bold and confident, the bold outgoing temperament. The first way we look at entering into one's calling is seen in the first Gospel, Matthew. And the first way to enter one's calling is entering into God's predestined works. It says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we saw in the Gospel of Matthew that I counted at least 14 times that there's Old Testament prophecies that are quoted and then fulfilled. That's more than all the other three Gospels combined. There's a sense of predestination, the sense of purpose, the sense of entering into God's purposes. So that's a key theme in Matthew. In Mark, Jesus is pictured as the ox, one who sets his shoulder to the plow and is pressing forward to the goal set before him. The second way of entering one's calling is through sanctified initiative. And a simple way of rephrasing that second step would be, don't just stand there, do something. The Gospel of Mark presents Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. Jesus is seen in Mark as an ox, the goal-centered temperament. The third way of entering one's calling is by deepening our calling through prayer and the study of God's word. The third way is seen clearest in the Gospel of Luke, where Christ is depicted as the perfect man, the introspective temperament, looking within, deepening our calling, deepening our relationship with the Lord. In Matthew, where Jesus is presented as a king, his genealogy is through his stepfather Joseph, and it's traced back to David. Why through Joseph? Because that gives him the legal right to the throne. In Mark, where Jesus is pictured as a perfect servant, his birth is not even mentioned because an important thing about a servant is not his lineage, but his service. In Luke, where Christ is presented as the perfect man, his genealogy is through Mary and is traced back to Adam, emphasizing his humanity. And in John, where Christ is depicted as the flying eagle, the Son of God, the visionary temperament. This is the eternal or heavenly perspective. In John, there is no lineage recorded because the Son of God has no beginning and has no end. In fact, in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we can see that reflecting back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Gospel of John begins in the same way as Genesis does. In the beginning was God. It emphasizes Jesus Christ as God, the Creator. So the first way of entering one's calling gives us a sense of divine purpose for our lives, an expectation of great things that God desires to do in and through us. So we need to, if you're a believer, if you've been born again, God has a predestined purpose for you. It doesn't mean you'll enter into it, but it means it's there if you choose to. The second way of entering one's calling stirs us to do something and not just remain as stargazers, but put action into God's calling in our lives. In other words, not saying, well, God called me to something great, so I'll just wait till he does it. Unless we respond, we will never see it fulfilled. The second way provides balance and direction to the first way. The third way of entering one's calling brings balance to the second way by making sure we're not so busy doing things for God that we fail to spend time with God and thus fail to mature and deepen our relationship with Christ. The third way of entering one's calling deepens our relationship with God and gives us a sensitivity to his Holy Spirit so that we can recognize when God is doing a new thing and be willing and able to flow with it. So the third way prepares us for the fourth way. In 1 Chronicles, so now we kind of did a summary. Isn't that pretty good? I did that in 5 minutes. Aren't you impressed? So in 1 Chronicles 12:32, we see something very interesting. It says, "Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command." It says, the sons of Issachar are an example of those that had deepened their relationship with God, so they were prepared for God's new move. They're an example of being prepared for God's new move. In fact, it says, "Who had understanding of the times." The sons of Issachar were those who were aware of God's timing and sensitive enough to the Spirit to know when God was about to do something new. In other words, they were aware of the times. Many times we're not, but they were. And it also said, and to know what Israel ought to do. The sons of Issachar not only recognized when God was doing something new, but they had the wisdom to know how to flow with it. In other words, sometimes God's doing something, but we don't know what to do about it. So they recognized when God was doing something new, and then they were willing and able and knowing what to do. The name Issachar in the Hebrew means there is recompense. When we have deepened our calling and have learned to recognize God's new move and are willing to flow with it, there is a great reward. New doesn't necessarily mean different, but new in the idea of replacing those things that have grown old, stale, and worn out. You know, you ever had it where your relationship with God becomes stale? Well, we need a new move of God then. God's new move produces revival. And what's revival? Revival means returning back to biblical Christianity. That's what revival is. It's not showing we're going to change everything where it's never been before. It's going back to biblical Christianity. God wants to restore the church back to the experience of the first church. The early church was filled with the awesomeness of prayer, the expectation of the miraculous, the fear of God, and holiness. In summary, the early church walked in their first love. That's revival. It's like when we start to say, prayer is awesome. I want to spend more time in prayer. That's what revival is. It's back to the way it was in Acts. Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 41, Luke 19:41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side. and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. As Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, he wept because they had failed to recognize God's new move, but instead rejected God's plan of salvation. So he wept over it because he wasn't thinking, oh, I'm glad that they failed. This is just part of my plan. It's he wept because this was their possibility for salvation, but they didn't recognize it. And Christ wept because they failed to recognize God's new move, recognize their time of visitation. Verse 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The things that make for your peace. God's plan will always result in peace, victory, and salvation if we're willing to stop doing things our way and choose to flow his way. There's so many times that we fail to fully obey God's word, and so we end up with much sorrow and much problems, and we miss out what God wants to do. But now they're hidden from your eyes. The leadership of Israel had failed to prepare themselves and thus were unable to recognize God's new move. Verses 43 and 44, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. The rejection of God's plan of salvation resulted in God's protection being withdrawn, which opened the door for their enemies to attack. It says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. All these calamities came upon Israel because they failed to recognize God's new move, his visitation. And instead, they continued in their old ways, which led to much suffering. Part of the reason the leadership of Israel rejected Christ was because they had their own preconceived ideas how Messiah was going to come, and they rejected the way he actually came. In other words, they couldn't recognize God's new move because they already preconceived how God was doing things and how he was going to continue to do things. Another reason the leadership of Israel rejected Christ is because they had set up their own religious system, which they had control over, and there was no room for the Holy Spirit to move. You know, it talks about the new wine and the old wine. You know, it says, those who drink of the old wine don't desire the new wine. You know why they, when you drink of the old wine, you don't want the new wine? Because the old wine is intoxicating. And religion and all these things that we build up are intoxicating. And we don't like to break out of that. In verse 45, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Israel had to replace prayer with commerce. It had replaced prayer with commerce. And instead of deepening their calling through prayer, they filled their lives with the traditions of men. And so he drove all those things out because they've taken something that God had meant for prayer and turned it into something called religion. Now, this is interesting. The leaders of the previous moves of God can become the enemies of the new move of God if they do not maintain a heart that is sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Not that they will, but they can. In other words, those who experience a new move of God, if they don't continue to deepen their relationship with God and stay sensitive, they can actually become the enemies when God wants to make a new move. Andrew Murray is an example of a man of God who almost failed to recognize God's new move, but in the end, his relationship with the Lord was deep enough for him to finally recognize that God, what God was doing, and to flow with it, resulting in a mighty revival. Have you heard of Andrew Murray? He lived in the 19th century. I just want to read a little bit of this experience that he had with the revival. Now, Andrew Murray was a Christian Reformed pastor. So they were very structured in the way they did things. But Andrew Murray's family had immigrated from Scotland to South Africa where his father was to be a pastor of a church. It was a godly family where prayer was normal and hymns were sung around the house. Most of all, Andrew's father prayed for revival. Every Friday evening, he would read his family's accounts of the great moving, read his family accounts of the great movings of the Holy Spirit in history. Then he would go to study and pour out his heart with tears to God for a similar outpouring on South Africa. These experiences marked young Andrew deeply, as did a visit to Germany to hear John Blumhardt, who had a ministry of signs and wonders. Here Andrew saw healings and deliverances from demons, and he grew convinced that the great power of God was available to the church, but she needed to realize it. In time, Andrew himself became a pastor and flung himself into his duties. He rode many miles preaching and baptizing and won the loyalty and affections of his parishioners. Yet after a time, Andrew grew dissatisfied. He wrote, "When I look at my people, my peace forsakes me. I am forced to flee to the master to seek a new and more entire surrender to his work. My prayer is for revival, but I'm held back by the increasing sense of my own unfitness for the work. I lament that awful pride and self-complacency that still have a rule over my heart now. Oh, that I may be more and more a minister of the Spirit." So here's a man whose heart was saying, "I want revival. I'm not satisfied with the church being filled with people. I want revival." And he was dissatisfied even with his own spiritual walk. There's a man that was sincere. God was humbling Andrew Murray and making him thirsty for the living water that was soon to come. Yet there was an obstacle. The young minister still felt instinctively that the Holy Spirit had to move through the preaching of the word, and therefore only through the pastor. God was to humble him by sending a revival that Andrew himself did not initiate. In fact, he tried to stop. The churches in South Africa were at that time desperate for more leaders. They searched in vain, so sent to Europe for volunteers. They also called a conference in Cape Town in 1860 to consider the issue of revival and to begin united prayer for a move of the Spirit. God did not keep them waiting long. Now, I just want to stop. God did not keep them waiting long. But you know something? Many people prayed for many, many years for that. So it wasn't like, well, they just prayed. It's like Andrew Murray's father was praying for revival. Andrew Murray was praying for revival. Many people were praying for many years for revival. So don't think, well, it just happened. People consecrated themselves to pray for revival year after year. One Sunday, a preacher invited people in his congregation to pray out what was on their heart. A black girl, about 15, responded and cried aloud to God to visit his church. "While she was praying," wrote the pastor, "we heard a sound in the distance which came nearer and nearer until the whole hall seemed to shake. It was the wind of the Holy Spirit." The entire congregation began to call on God, and the noise was deafening. At this point, Andrew Murray arrived to find the scene of chaos in the church. Not recognizing this as the revival he had so longed for, he went to the front and shouted, "People, be silent! God is a God of order, and this is confusion!" Nobody took any notice of him. All were too absorbed in God. Can you imagine how I'd feel if you guys were not even listening because you're so excited in God? I go, wow, right? But he was just saying, "What's going on here?" Andrew left angry and confused. Meanwhile, the church came alive. Old and young, black and white, flocked to the meetings. Before long, there were 3 prayer meetings a day, and people were upset if they finished too early. Let's get rid of the watch. The meetings would begin with quietness, then prayer. Thereupon the same noise of a rushing wind would be heard. Some fell down under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, while others poured out their hearts to God in loud repentance. Finally, God remembered Andrew. At a Bible study, he began to pray and then let others pray. Immediately the sound of the wind was there, and the Holy Spirit came upon the gathering. Andrew was about to quieten the people once more when a visitor came up to him and said, "Be careful what you do. I have come from America where revival has been moving. This is precisely what I have witnessed there. This is the Spirit of God." Andrew Murray needed no further confirmation. He humbled himself and let God have his way. God's awakening power moved throughout the region. It was not confined to towns and villages. Even on remote farms and plantations, people were suddenly gripped with conviction of sin and longed for Jesus. Lives were changed and holiness became popular. Every opponent of the revival had to admit to the amazing changes that took place in the previous godless people. Where once the church had not been able to find one young man ready to be a leader for God, the revival raised up 50 in Andrew's area alone. His own parish recorded more conversions and changed lives in 1 month than in the whole course of the history of that church. Looking back on those days and the humbling lessons God taught him, Andrew later wrote, "If only we did not so often hinder him with our much trying to serve, how surely and mightily would he accomplish his own work of renewing souls into the likeness of Jesus Christ." But we see here how Andrew Murray, he had a deep enough heart for God, but he almost failed to recognize God's new move, and he was resisting it. But there was enough depth in his relationship with God that he finally recognized, maybe this is not something I ever know or expect, but maybe this is God. And he finally recognized it was God, and instead of hindering, he flowed with it, and it produced revival through an entire South Africa. So God's visitation can be corporate or individual. Sometimes God's visitation in our lives may appear subtle, such as experiencing the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit during a time of prayer. You know, sometimes people say, well, I never get revived. I mean, God never moves in my life. I've been waiting for years and years and years and years. But you know what it is? Sometimes you're not recognizing when God is moving. Because sometimes it's subtle, but it's a new move. But if we fail to recognize it and flow with it, then we're not going to see that change. It's not God's will for us to stay stagnant our whole lives. So sometimes it could be subtle as we're praying, and all of a sudden we sense the tangible presence of God, and God is saying, I want to move in a new way. I want you to experience me in a new way. And sometimes if we ignore it, it just kind of goes away, and we miss that opportunity. Doesn't mean there won't be other opportunities, but we miss an opportunity. We miss a special opportunity. And it's not like those opportunities come every day. Sometimes God's new move in our lives can be a profound experience, such as being baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And that's what happened with me. And that was a profound experience. You know, how many times I've prayed for people who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and they're speaking in tongues, and then 6 months later, I don't see any change. And I go, why? Because they failed to recognize what God wants to do. In other words, they had a profound experience. I remember when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I had like a really powerful experience, and I started speaking in tongues, and I go, wow, God was doing something new. I mean, even I could figure that out, right? But was I going to recognize it and flow with it? A lot of times, wow, that was really neat, but then I didn't do anything with it. So after I got filled with the Holy Spirit, I remember there was a number of prophecies over a few weeks through different people, and the prophecies went like this. Pray in the Spirit, and you'll see the power of my Spirit. Another prophecy was, pray in the Spirit, and you'll see the victory. Another one was, pray in the Spirit, and you'll see what I'm going to do. Well, being a very astute person, I thought maybe I should pray in the Spirit more. See, I can catch on to that. So what I did is I chose, say, God, I'm going to rework my whole life, that it's going to be around prayer. So when I drove in the car, I used to listen to the news all the time, right? So I made a choice to shut off the news, and I would be praying in the Spirit. So I'm driving the car, and I'd be praying in the Spirit. When I'd be walking around the house, I still pray in the Spirit. My wife sometimes says, Earth the Howard. You know, I'm just in the hallway just praying in tongues. I'm just wanting to, you know, I can just stop in the middle of the hallway and go, Urabakiso, Larabikito, praise you, Lord, and start to worship God. I mean, that's a good, you don't have to say, well, we have to have 45 minutes. Well, I have a minute right now. I can do it for 5 minutes right now. I love it. My wife maybe gets annoyed, but I love it. In other words, I said, I want to see what God's going to do then. God said that he was going to do something new if I would do this. So I said, God, I'm going to do my part. I chose to recognize that God wanted to do something new in my life. And I was saying, God, I will flow with it. I will flow with it. So I began to pray in the Spirit and pray and read the Word as much as I could. I just started walking and whatever I do, I remember one time I was down the street and people maybe thought I was psychiatric. I don't know. But I was just praying in the Spirit. And I thought, well, what's God going to do? Well, it's been 19 years now. God's done something. It's been 19 years and God has done something. I'm not just talking about the church. He's done something in me. But many times people get filled with the Holy Spirit and start speaking in tongues, but they're not flowing with it. And I'm saying to you, if you've been filled with the Spirit, begin to use it. God said, I have given you an experience, and I want you to now flow with my new move. And if you haven't, you will receive it, because God is not a respecter of persons, and he wants to pour out his gifts upon all his people, not just speaking in tongues, miracles and signs and wonders. He wants to use you to pray and see the sick healed. He wants you to prophesy. He wants you to experience the fullness of God. As we respond to God's new move, it will lead us to other new experiences with God. And through this, God will position us to be right in the center of his will, so we will be ready to impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, God's new move is not something different than Scripture, because Scripture is always the test. It's actually scriptural truths that sometimes have been buried or forgotten or distorted, where the Holy Spirit breathes fresh life into the same truths that we have forgotten. I remember Terry Somerville. Many people know Terry Somerville, I think. I remember when Terry told me one time that when he was a young pastor, he was pastoring a church in Centralia, little United Church building, and one day, Sunday morning, he was preaching, and all of a sudden, the wind of the Holy Spirit blew through that building. All the windows were closed, the doors were closed, and a literal wind blew right through that church building. The next Sunday morning, there was not room in that church. It was packed. And so we want to be able to really experience all that God has for us. The Gospel of John is unique in so many ways from the other three Gospels because it reveals God's new move. The Gospel of John prepares us for the book of Acts of the Apostles and the epistles that are to follow. So the Gospel of John prepares us for the rest of the New Testament. Of all the Gospels, the Gospel of John portrays Christ in the clearest light as God. In John 1:10 it says, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Jesus Christ is clearly seen as the Creator. It's the clearest example. John 8:58, and Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ is clearly seen as the Alpha and the Omega, the Eternal One. So in the Gospel of John, it's the clearest showing God, Jesus Christ as God. There are a number of important revelations found in the Gospel of John that are vital for us to understand the New Testament, which are only alluded to in the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels allude to these things, but the Gospel of John brings them fully open. The Gospel of John is the first time that a clear presentation of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone is seen. Think about it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Isn't it amazing? Now, if you read the other three Gospels, you will never see that clearly stated. It's alluded to, but it's not clearly stated. But in the Gospel of John, it says, salvation is by putting your faith in Christ, and that is salvation. All the other Gospels allude to it, but it's the one where the new move of God is seen. The Gospel of John is the only Gospel that speaks about the new birth and our need to become a new creation if we are to be saved and enter into the kingdom of God. It talks about the new birth. It's the first time that it's spoken about. In John chapter 3, verse 30 and verse 3, and Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. To be born again in the Greek can mean being born from above. It can be born anew. It means a total change in one's life. And in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus clearly makes a distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man. This paves the way for Paul's writings, which explains the difference between walking in the spirit versus in the flesh. So what's he gets? It's paving the way for all these truths. It says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? You must be born again. Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, had never heard such a thing, much less ever thought about this before. So he's saying, born again. I mean, how can I be? I'm a grown man. How is it physically possible? You know, he didn't understand. But, you know, even though this was a new revelation, it wasn't a new revelation. In the Old Testament, we see that God had those truths hidden, but they were revealed in John. It's not like God's plan changed. Well, now I think we'll have people born again. It's like this was from the beginning. Because our old nature was corrupted, but God says, I'm going to give you a new divine nature. In Ezekiel, three times it alludes to this new birth. And one of them is Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. It's alluding to the new birth. But in the Gospel of John, for the first time in the history of mankind, it's opened up. This is the new move. This is what, how do you get into the kingdom of God? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but the spirit can, the new birth can. The wind blows where it wishes. The new birth leads to a new walk, one that is led by the Spirit. John 3:20, he must increase, but I must decrease. A new way of evaluating our lives, we must become less so Christ can be magnified in our lives. John chapter 4, verses 21, 23, and 24. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. A new way to worship God, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but we must worship God in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. The heart of the Father is beating with a desire to have those worship him, to do it from a sincere heart of love. Should we worship God singing hymns or choruses, standing or sitting, dancing or sitting quietly, waving flags or raising arms, quietly or loudly? And the answer is yes. The new move of God is yes, as long as it is in spirit and truth. The new move of God is as long as it's spirit and truth. That's why the Bible, the New Testament, never says, this is how a service goes. Do you notice that? I can't find any scripture that says, and pews will be so long. I can't find any of those things. There's nothing wrong with those things, but that's not it. When we think that's it, then we're missing the new move. The new move is worshiping God in spirit and truth. And our way of expressing that will vary, depend on how we are each. I know some people, when they sense the presence of God, they get real quiet. And some people get real loud. Is it more spiritual to be quiet and loud? It's no different. Like, I like praying loud, not because it's more spiritual, but it's more fun. But the reality is, the important thing is, how do you worship God? They say, well, you shouldn't be standing, you shouldn't be sitting, you shouldn't be making... No. Worship God in spirit and truth. That's the new move. Worship God in spirit and truth. And that's why sometimes God stirs things up, because we have a set order. And he said, that's not for me. And when we think that order is God's divine order, we have a problem. There's nothing wrong with doing things in a certain way, as long as we don't mistake it for God's way. Verse John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. A new way of evaluating our lives, we must become less so Christ can be magnified in our lives. Oh, did I read? Oh, I'm jumping around here. Okay, sorry. Let me see here. I'm just looking. Oh yeah, here I am. I'm doing okay. Finally, see what happens. I get off the thing. I forget I got notes even. Okay. So spirit speaks about sincere heart, a sincere heart, and truth speaks about a pure life, right? When we say worship God in spirit, that means from a sincere heart, and truth means our lives are right, that we're not walking in sin, right? So it's like we can say, I love God, but if our lives, if we have sin that we're allowing in our lives, we're not worshiping God in truth. And so spirit and truth is having a sincere heart, but a life also that does not hold on to sin. John 5:39, you search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these things they are which testify of me. A new purpose for studying the scriptures, to search for greater revelations of Jesus Christ. We no longer keep the feasts and the law because Christ has fulfilled them for us, but we study the feasts and the law to find Christ in them. In other words, the Old Testament, they kept the feasts, but now the new move of God is we don't reject the scriptures, the Old Testament, but we now study it to see Christ. Well, in before Christ came, they kept the feasts to learn about Christ, but now we study the scriptures to know about Christ. So it's a new way of looking at the scriptures. John 10, verses 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. The church, a new creation, bringing Jew and Gentile to form one new man. Even up to Acts 15, the apostles were struggling with what to do with the Gentile believers. But gradually they understood that the Gentiles and the Jews are to become one new man in Christ, and that God no longer makes a distinction between Jew and Gentile in his church. That was a tremendous new move, you know. In fact, even the early church fathers, right, like in the, we read in the book of Acts, were struggling with what to do with the Gentiles. First of all, they didn't even think that God would save the Gentiles. It wasn't even on their plan. And then finally, when they go, wow, you mean God wants to save the Gentiles too? Then what do we do with him? And finally, we see the revelation that he's going to take Jew and Gentile, bring them together, make them one new flock. That was something so astounding, but it's first seen clearly in the Gospel of John. In John 6, 28 to 29, and they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom you sent. A new definition of what it means to do the work of God, to believe in Jesus Christ. The greatest work we can do is totally believing and trusting in Christ, so that nothing causes us to waver or fear. That's the greatest thing, right? I mean, so somebody says, well, what do I do with the works of God? Oh, I'm going to try this and that. No, no. He says, this is the work of God, to put our faith in Christ. Not to say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I mean to really believe, to have so much confidence in him, so much confidence in his love, so much confidence in his goodness, that nothing would move us. God wants us to come to a place that we're so confident in him that nothing moves us. And guess what? Then we're doing the work of God, and through that we will then do the works of God. But so many people are doing the works of God without doing the work of God, and it becomes self-effort and becomes frustrating. But when we say, God, I am putting my faith in you, John 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Abide in me and I in you. A new way of living. A life of total dependence and unbroken fellowship with Christ. a new way of living, a way of total dependence. In other words, this is a new concept, a new way of thinking, wow, God, I have to learn to be totally dependent on you. I mean, that's hard for all of us, right? I think, did I miss that one verse where it says in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease? Did I read that? Okay, I couldn't. So you guys are paying attention. I like that. You're paying attention more than I'm paying attention, and I'm speaking it. But you know, it is a new way to evaluate. You know, the reality is we always want to make ourselves feel like we're doing a good job, right? You know, one of the things, when we don't do good, we just feel lousy. Don't you feel lousy when you don't do well? Because we want to increase and we want him to decrease, right? But God wants to take us to a place where we can just say, God, I'm willing to decrease and let you increase. I want to come to a place of frailty, a place of dependency, a place of complete need upon you. Isn't that an amazing idea? I'm not there yet, but that's where I want to go. I want to go. That's where I want to go. Because, you know, it's when we're self-confident, that's where we don't do anything. But the new move is that you abide in me and I abide in you. A life totally dependent on Christ and have unbroken fellowship. Can you imagine that? Do you think it's possible, not just when we're praying, but to continually walk with the abiding presence of Christ? I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm talking about a reality in our hearts. That's where I want to go, because if I can achieve that, everything else will happen. But many times we don't even know that. The new move of God is blinded to us many times. We don't think in that dimension. We don't think in the dimension of abide in me and I in you, unbroken fellowship with Christ. But that's what the Word of God says. And every time I fail, it's because I am not in relationship with Jesus at that moment. Every time I fail, because when I'm in relationship with him, nothing will move me. But when I'm out of relationship, I fail every time. That's the new move. And that's when you see revival, people then spending time with God and learning to cultivate that time with God. Hebrews 13:8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If Christ never changes, then why is the last way of entering one's calling recognizing God's new move and flowing with it? I mean, God never changes, but we're talking about the new move of God. Well, God is perfect and unchangeable. So it is not God who must change, but it is us who must change until we're fully in the image of Christ. Do you realize that? It's not God changing, it's us as God. We got to change. So I wrote down a few points. Why does God have new ways of moving? So I'll tell you a few thoughts. I'm not saying these are all the total thing, but just as I prayed about, these are just some thoughts. First of all, number one, we sometimes confuse our ways of doing things, our culture or traditions, with God's divine order. We begin to think that what we're doing is God's divine order. There's nothing wrong with it, but we have to distinguish between our culture or traditions and what the Holy Spirit's doing. I'll give you an example. The missionaries went to Africa, and when they went and they preached the gospel, they not only brought converts, but they also made them wear suits and ties. Now, what's the most ridiculous thing to be in the middle of Africa wearing suits and ties and going to church? I mean, come on, guys, that's Africa, right? But what they did is they confused the dress with God's purposes. There's nothing wrong with suit and tie. I wear a tie, right? The reason I wear a tie is so people take me seriously. And the reason I don't wear a jacket is I don't want you to take me too seriously. But the point is that they went there and they thought to be a Christian is the Western culture. But actually, Christianity is really Eastern. Do you know that? But the thing is, so they took the Western culture and says, we're going to make them real Christians. So not only did they preach the gospel to them, but they made them dress like people in the West. What does the Bible teach us about dress? Does it say you should wear a tie? Or this or that. You know what it teaches us? Dress modestly. Modesty in the Word of God. That's what it is. That principle. But he doesn't say you should wear this, you should wear that. He says as long as you dress modestly. That's why the Bible never clearly describes what the dress attire looks like. But it says be modest. I like what my wife told me one time. She was listening to a preacher on the radio. because she gets tired of listening to me. I don't blame her. She says she just loves to go to all the conferences because everywhere she goes, she hears me. So, but there's one time a lady came in from the church to talk to the pastor, and she wasn't dressed as modest as she should have been. And he just said to her, "Why do you want to show everybody your husband's secrets?" And when my wife told me that, that's a good line. So the Word of God speaks about us not dressing how culturally, but the intent is modesty. Modesty. Amen. Second point, sometimes God has a new move because we are spiritual babes and God must speak to us one speaks to a child, but the time comes when he begins to speak to his adults. When you speak to a child, it doesn't mean what you're not speaking is truth, but it's not to the full depth of truth. But as we mature, then God starts to speak to us in a deeper way. John 16, verses 12 and 13. John 16, verses 12 to 13. "I have a lot more to tell you, but that would be too much for you now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into the full truth. He won't speak on his own. He will speak what he hears and will tell you about the things he does." It's interesting, the Holy Spirit, he doesn't speak what he wants to speak. He speaks what the Father says. The Holy Spirit speaks, and the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us to Jesus. And it says that you're not able to take it now. You're not able to, but the Holy Spirit's going to come, and then he's going to give you the full truth. And that's what the new move of God is. Sometimes we're only hearing a little bit of it, but now God is moving and saying, "I want to speak to the full truth. I want to give you a deeper revelation." That's the new move. It's going from a shallow understanding to a deeper understanding. Number three, sometimes God in his mercy tolerates things in our lives that are not according to his will, but the time comes he no longer will ignore them, but begins to deal with them. You know, I was first a Christian, I first received the Lord, and I was so excited to be saved, I was so happy, and so God, I felt God's love, so I mistook that for saying that God approved of everything in my life. Now, do you believe that when I first received Christ, my life wasn't perfect? In fact, do you believe that still my life is not perfect? But the point is, then God began to show things in my life that were wrong. And if I had been saying, "Oh no, God loves me, I'm saved, so I don't have to deal with this now, everything's all fine," that's wrong. The new move is saying, God, at one point he tolerated something, but now he's saying, "I'm going to deal with that sin. I'm going to deal with that area that is wrong." And if we don't recognize that, we will fail in that, and we will continue to walk in sin and destruction. But God is saying, just because you were doing it before and I didn't deal with it, now I'm dealing with it. And if I don't deal with it, it's going to bring destruction. And if you refuse to accept my new move, it's going to bring destruction because it's sin. And because I love you, what was tolerant before is not tolerated now. In other words, when God begins to show you something that's not right in your life, immediately deal with it because that's God's new move. And the fourth point, the sinful human condition has a tendency to take things for granted, no matter how wonderful and awesome they are. And God wants to awaken us from our spiritual slumber, and he does this by breaking out of the mold we put him in. Isn't that true? That I remember when I first got saved, I was so excited about salvation, but our human condition is we begin to take it for granted. You see a person get saved. "Wow, I'm so happy I'm saved." They're so excited. They're so excited about God. Then you see them about a year or two later. "How are things going?" "Oh, fine. Still, you're still going to church?" "Oh, yeah, going to church still." "How is it?" "Oh, it's nice. It's nice to be saved. Nice to go to heaven." "Yeah, okay." It's like, what happened? What happened? Right? What happened? We take things for granted. So God says, "I'm going to make a new move to break you out of the mold, to awaken you." "Wow, this is so amazing." It's not like God has to do more amazing things. It is already amazing, but he's got to awaken us up to the amazing things that are. You know what? I'm so happy. I went to a funeral yesterday. Two things I'm happy about. First of all, it wasn't my funeral. And the second thing is, it reminds me every time that one day I'm going to be there. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or smart or stupid. It doesn't matter anything. We're going to all be there. And I know that one day I'm going to be there. But I'm ready because I've received Christ. But now I want to be more ready. I want to be flowing in the purposes of God. I don't have to be afraid about death. But I don't want to say, well, just Lord, take me to heaven. I'm just tired of this life. I want to live a life that is fruitful. I want to live a life that is holy. I want to live a life that is in accordance to the will of God for my life specifically. I don't want to be complacent anymore. But we tend to do that, and so God has these new moves. We can see in history the church going through these different phases of God's new moves. I'll give you an example. Through Martin Luther, God awakened the message that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, right? It was already there. It was always there, and people always knew about it. But then through Martin Luther, there came that new move of God saying, oh, it's by faith in Christ alone. Then there was another new move. Through John Wesley, the message of holiness, the holiness movement. We need to have sanctified lives. Now, is that in Scripture? Absolutely. But all of a sudden, there's an awakening. We need to live lives that are holy, lives that are completely conformed to the Word of God, where we do not compromise, but we take God's Word and say, God, by your grace, I want to live it. Then in the early 20th century, the Pentecostal movement and the reawakening of the church, the gifts, and to the person of the Holy Spirit. And there was that stirring that flooded the globe. In the latter part of the 20th century came the restoration of the fivefold ministry and God's divine order for church government, where people started recognizing there are still apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, and that the way we've organized church government isn't the scriptural way. And they began to recognize, and we're in that process now, we're recognizing that there is an order that we see in Ephesians 4 and we see worked out in the book of Acts, and we see written through the different epistles. And so God has these new moves, awakening the truths that have always been there, but we've forgotten, or we've distorted, or they've buried. I don't know where we're at, but we want to be saying, God, I want a new move. And you know, I saw in the Great Commission, this is sort of just an interesting point, in the Great Commission, we find the same four ways of entering one's calling in the Great Commission and in the same order. And it's found in the four alls. There's four times that the Greek word all is used in the Great Commission. And I'd like to read the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18 and on. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. And always literally means all days, even to the end of the age. So I've seen the four ways of entering one's calling. The first one was entering the God's predestined works, the bold outgoing temperament. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Christ saying, all authority. What is it? God saying, all authority has been given to me, and I have predestined purposes. I'm going to bring them about. I've got predestined purposes. I'm going to bring them about. Second one was sanctified initiative, the goal-centered temperament. What's that goal center? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. There it is. We're saying, where do we go? Our goal is all nations. We're going to go out. We're going to be goal-centered to see everybody hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third, deepen our calling through study and prayer, the introspective temperament. And that's the third all, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. It is now going into the Word of God, teaching people to go deep into the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, deepen your calling in that. And the fourth way, recognizing God's new move and flowing with it, the visionary temperament. And lo, I'm with you always or all the days, even to the end of the age. We see the picture of eternity, the flying eagle, the big picture. So this morning, we have an opportunity to respond. And I wrote down three responses. There are some here who have never responded to Jesus' call to salvation. So today is the day of salvation. So if you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can today. And if you want to know how to, we're going to have a prayer team here later. You can come up and they can pray with you, or I can pray with you. So to receive Christ. Or if you have questions, you can come forward and ask them also. Secondly, there are some Christians whose spiritual lives have grown stagnant, and they've lost the joy in that first love. Today, we can respond to God and tell Him we are willing to allow Him to break us out of our routine and to move us on in Him. In other words, we're believers, we've been walking with God, but somehow we're just stagnant. We're in the same routine. We just are doing the same things over and over again, saying, God, I just don't seem to be moving on. I was like that for 17 years. It's a long time. But the good news is when we respond, God moves us forward. Thirdly, there are some Christians here who are responding to God's stirring. And we can give thanks that He is stirring us. And we can respond by asking Him to stir us even more so that we can fully enter His will for our lives. You know, there may be things in our lives that are wrong. There may be things in our lives that are hindering us. Say, God, I just want to walk with You. I just want to enter into Your purposes. So we have the three ways. Those who don't know Christ, you can come to know Jesus this morning. Those who are finding themselves in a spiritual rut, an opportunity to say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to do things Your way. I want You to move fresh in my life. And where we see God moving in our lives, we can be thankful to Him, but saying, yes, continue. I want to continue to cooperate so that I can be fully in Your will. And I know in my life, there are things that still need to change. I still need my heart changed more. I want to be changed more. I need to be changed more. But God is doing that, and He wants to do it for all of us. So we're going to pray right now, and if the prayer team can come forward, we're just going to have some real quiet background music, and those just can stay and pray. Let's just pray for a few minutes. Father, I just thank You, Lord, for Your great love and faithfulness to us, Lord. Lord, You know that we're all frail. You know, Lord, that we're all weak, Lord. That we can do nothing, Lord, without You, Lord. But I thank You for that truth. That's not a truth of condemnation. That's a truth, Lord, that we can take hold of You, Lord. That, Lord, we want our lives to be vibrant, Father. We want our lives to be filled with that joy. Oh, God, we want our lives to be filled with continually abiding in prayer, continually abiding in Your word, Lord. Living our lives, even as Jesus Christ lived upon this earth, we want Christ to live through us, Father. That's our desire. That's my desire, Lord. Yes, Father, I pray even now, Lord, for those in this congregation, for someone who does not know You, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would bring them to Jesus Christ. For those here that are discouraged, Lord, that You'd encourage them, that You'd not allow them to leave here discouraged, Father, but Your Spirit would speak to them and revive them, Lord. And I pray, Father, for those that are being stirred, Lord, that You'd continue to strengthen them, Lord. Stir them that they would consecrate their lives fully for Your purposes, Father. That, Lord, we would see Christ glorified in this city and in this world, Lord. Thank You, Lord Jesus.